1 Timothy 1. We have an enemy in this life. Anybody here doubt that? We actually have several enemies. There's the world that tells us to worship ourselves. There's our flesh, which is glad to go along. And then there's Satan. Satan, who is quite simply the enemy of your soul. Your soul, my soul, the soul of every believer. If you're a Christian, Satan hates you. He was against you before you became a Christian. He wanted to woo you. He wanted to seduce you. He wanted to sabotage your life and corrupt your thinking. He wanted to do everything he could to keep you from becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. Thank you, my friend. But now that you've made that choice, now that you've decided to follow Jesus, Satan's not just against you, he hates you. He hates you because he hates God and you worship God. He hates you because you've aligned yourself with God, and, well, that alliance is a threat to his reign of terror. If you belong to Jesus Christ, Satan hates you. He can't steal you back from Jesus, not if you've truly given your life to him. But he'll do everything he can to distract you, to discourage you, to stir up the world and your flesh against you. He'll do whatever he can to sideline you, to keep you from living for Jesus, from worshiping Jesus. He'll do whatever he can to keep you from making a difference for Jesus. Satan wants to wreck your life. This life, the one that you're living right now. He can't change the next life. He can't change your eternal destination. If you belong to Christ, you're going to heaven. And that's just facts. If you belong to Christ, you're going to heaven. Nothing can change that. Not sin, not Satan, not anything. Satan can't steal your soul back. But he'll try to wreck your life. He'll try to convince you to spend your life, to squander your life on things that don't matter, that don't last, that have no eternal impact. He will try. If you've ever said the words, Jesus is Lord, he will try. He'll try to convince you. He'll try to persuade you. Walk away. Stop worshiping Jesus. Stop loving Jesus. You don't even think about Jesus. Think about yourself. Live for yourself. And that's true for every single one of us. Satan hates us, and he's coming for us. He's going to try to take us off the field. He's going to try to put us out of the game. He's going to try to keep us from following Jesus and making a difference for Jesus in this world. And sometimes he succeeds. Great message, Patrick. Pick me right up this morning. Sorry about that. Except not really, because if we don't remember we have an enemy, we're going to be an easy target for our enemy. Two mistakes we make about our enemy. Two mistakes we make about Satan. The first is to overestimate him. To worry that, oh, he's going to get into my thoughts and he's going to possess my soul and he's going to make me sin and he's going to... No, he can't do any of those things. Not to a believer. Satan's not God. He wants to think that he's God. But he's not God, and he's in no way equal to God. This isn't Star Wars. The dark side of the force isn't equal and opposite to the light side of the force. Satan is a created being, created by God. He can't stand against God. And listen, he can't stand against a Christian indwelt by God, standing on the word of God. First mistake we sometimes make regarding Satan, we think too highly of him. We overestimate him. But the second mistake that we make is underestimating him. Dismissing him, not taking him seriously. When Jesus warns us, Satan's like a ravenous lion. He's stalking, he's seeking to devour. Satan is not God, but he's an archangel. That's not nothing. Satan's extremely powerful, and he's a very real threat, even to the Christ follower. If that Christ follower is not walking in the Spirit of God, is not standing and relying on the Word of God, yeah, Satan's a threat. Because he hates us. He wants to keep us from following the God who saved us. And sometimes he succeeds. Paul's going to talk about that in our brief text this morning. 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 18. Very brief text, but very important text. Paul's going to talk about steps that we can take to keep Satan from putting us out of the game. And, although it might not seem like it at first, he's going to offer real hope and encouragement to those of us who have seen people that we love walk away from Jesus. Those are our two big themes this morning. How do we keep from walking away from Jesus? And how do we respond when someone that we love walks away from Jesus? And he's going to do that in three verses. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:18, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. This charge I commit to you. What charge? The charge he's been talking about for the whole chapter, the instruction that he's been giving Timothy, that he's been unpacking starting in verse 3. Hey, Timothy, stay in Ephesus, and while you're there, charge those who are teaching there, the pastors, the elders, the leaders, charge them to keep the main thing the main thing. Instruct them, verse 11, to preach the glorious gospel of the blessed God, the gospel that tells us, verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Do that, Timothy. That's your ministry right now. Remind those teaching the word to teach the word. And remind them that the word is about God so loving the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him will not perish but have everlasting life. Remind them to simply teach the gospel simply, Timothy. And Timothy apparently already knew that this was going to be his gig. Someone, verse 18, had prophesied either that this was going to be his ministry in Ephesus specifically, or maybe more generally that he'd end up a pastor to pastors. Either way, Paul's reminding him, Timothy, you know that this is what you're called to. You know that this is the ministry that God has called you to. So be encouraged. God is with you. Be confident. Step up. Wage the good warfare. Or as we usually put it, fight the good fight. And he says that to you and I this morning as well. This is the part where we remind ourselves, Paul's not just writing to one person 2,000 years ago. God the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is speaking to all of us because we're all in a battle, family. We're all caught up in a war between good and evil. And even more than that, get this, it's our minds and our hearts that are the battlefield for this war between good and evil. That's what Paul says next. Verse 19, Paul talks about faith and he talks about a good conscience and he's reminding Timothy, these are the two fronts of the battle between good and evil. The battle between Jesus and Satan. That battle is taking place in our minds, the battle for our faith, and it's taking place in our hearts, the battle for our conscience. And it's crucial, Paul is saying. It's absolutely critical that we let God prevail on both fronts. The battle for our minds and the battle for our hearts. And I get that that's not immediately obvious, so let's break this down a little bit. When Paul says faith in this context, he's talking about our spiritual beliefs, our understanding of the word, our creeds, our confessions. In this context, faith means theology and theology means faith. My faith is in Jesus. Okay, that's great, but who's the Jesus we're putting our faith in? Well, I'm a Christ follower. That's fine, but what do we believe about the Christ that we're following? What have we decided in our minds about him, about who he is, about what he does? That's faith. But equally important, Paul says, is conscience. Conscience is that internal sense of right and wrong in each of us that guides our behavior. The part of our heart that looks at a choice that we're contemplating and says yes or no, good or bad, go, no go. And a good conscience, verse 19, a good conscience is one whose definition of good lines up with God's. So we've got faith, verse 19, and conscience, same verse. So here's the thing. Here's Paul's point. Both faith, sound understanding of the word, sound theology, and conscience, a sense of right or wrong aligned with God's sense of right and wrong, Both faith and conscience are required. They're necessary. They're non-negotiable if we want to stay in the game and keep following Jesus. And that makes sense if we think about it for 5 seconds. You've probably heard of Ravi Zacharias. If you haven't, arguably the most prominent, influential, most effective defender of the faith of the last 50 years. Biblically conservative, thoughtful, articulate, careful. But a lot of the time that he was preaching and teaching and reaching people with the gospel, he was seducing and molesting and carrying on affairs with multiple women. Obviously, he's not the only example of a minister who's fallen. There are way too many examples. I'm singling him out this morning. I'm naming names because Paul names names. And I'm singling him out this morning because his faith, his doctrine, his theology was exemplary. I can't think of a time I heard him speak that he wasn't well-reasoned and well-spoken and biblically just spot on. His faith was solid through and through, but his conscience was broken. His internal sense of right and wrong wasn't working. His conscience was faulty, which happens more often than we think. Because here's the thing we miss. The conscience, even of a believer, our conscience does not automatically align with God's definition of right and wrong. Yes, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, but conscience is our own personal, internal, subjective definition of right and wrong. And it can, but doesn't have to, automatically align with God's definition. Our conscience is not automatically molded and shaped by the Holy Spirit. It's fluid. It's changeable. It's volatile. Our conscience depends on what we decide to learn, on what we choose to internalize, on what we think we believe, which means that the conscience, even of a believer, can learn to tolerate or even embrace as acceptable and good something that God in His Word says is unacceptable and wrong. I never met Ravi Zacharias, but I've known men like him. I've known too many men like him. Men who taught the Word faithfully every single Sunday. Worship leaders who could pray eloquently and sing songs of praise joyfully. People who serve the Lord publicly, but got into all kinds of sin privately, believing as they did that it was okay. Convinced in their hearts, in their conscience, that God approved, at least for them. How does that happen? The way it happens is over time, without necessarily knowing or realizing it, we can train our conscience to accommodate in our lives things that we would immediately tell anybody else were wrong. And sometimes that can go on for years. Faith saying one thing, conscience saying another. Sometimes that hypocrisy can go on for years. Other times the tension gets to be too much. The double standard eats away at a person until something has to give, and sometimes it's the conscience. Something happens to make people wake up to realize, wow, my actions are out of line with my faith, and conscience snaps back and something reboots and there's brokenness and repentance, and praise God for those times. More often when the conflict between faith and conscience gets to be too much, it's faith that gives way. And someone who previously held to a clear, straightforward reading of the Bible starts to bend and twist and warp and reinterpret the Word to accommodate in their mind what they've already decided to tolerate in their heart. And sometimes they pretend that nothing's changed. Oh, I've always believed that. You didn't know? I thought everybody believed that. I've always believed that. Other times they'll justify the change. They can't deny it, but they'll justify it. This is more enlightened. This is more gracious. This is more godly. This is more loving. This is a better way of reading the Bible. When really what it's aimed at is eliminating the guilt and shame that they're experiencing. Eliminating the guilt and shame by reinterpreting the Bible that says that what they're doing is wrong. One way to reduce the tension between faith and conscience is to redefine the faith. And obviously, it's not just pastors who do that, not just full-time elders, worship leaders, youth workers. It's not just people in vocational ministry who retrain their conscience to tolerate sin. or reject a biblical faith for a faith that calls good evil and evil good. Many, 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 many believers suffer shipwreck the same way that Paul is describing. The picture that Paul's going for with his metaphor is a picture where a sailor just chucks the compass overboard, tears up all the maps and charts, smashes their sextant into pieces, closes their eyes to the constellations or the glow of the lighthouse, and just goes where the waves take them, which eventually, inevitably, is going to be smashed up on the rocks. And the saddest part of all of it is a lot of times they don't even know what's happening. They know life isn't unfolding the way that they'd hoped, but they blame it on fate or it's about circumstances. They point fingers at my parents or my bosses or my spouses or my siblings. They might even shake their fist at God while remaining oblivious to the real villain in the story, Satan, who somewhere along the way won the battle for either the heart or the mind or both. Somewhere along the way, torqued their conscience out of alignment, twisted their faith off of its axis, and left them marooned on an island far, far, far away from God. Question, how do we keep this from happening to ourselves? What's our preventative maintenance? How do we keep our faith true and our conscience sound? Answer, two parts, Word of God, family of God. The Word of God keeps our faith on track. The Word of God, if we read it, examine it, understand it, share it, because that's the best way to test that we understand it. The Word of God keeps us from wandering into false teaching and fluffy philosophy and unbiblical heresy. If we actually read it, and we actually esteem what we're reading. Fair number of people I encounter, especially young people, but not only young people, don't want to read any of it. Reading's too hard. That's so 1900s, Patrick. Nobody reads anymore. Okay, if you're not a reader, try audio. You got audio Bibles, dramatized, not dramatized, accents, no accents. If audio doesn't work, hey, start with video. If the way that you take in your other content is through video, go to Bible Project. And they've got videos for days that are for the most part biblically sound. I might quibble with their doctrine here and there, but use it to familiarize yourself with the themes, with the narrative, with the big ideas. And then once you've got the gist, it'll probably be easier to drill deeper by reading the Word or listening to the Word. The point is, I'm not being prescriptive, but the point is that there's a lot of ways to engage with the Word, and you got to find one. Because the person who doesn't want to engage with God's Word at all, the person who says, well, I don't read the Bible, I just read books about the Bible. I don't want to read God's Word, I want to read what people say about God's Word. When you hear someone say that, start the clock. Start the timer. Not kidding. Because at that point, it's just a matter of time before that person starts believing something outlandish or outrageous about God. Because without the Word of God, how are they going to know differently? Without the Word of God to compare something to, without the Word of God to evaluate a thought or a feeling or a philosophy, what is there to go on? Well, it sounds good. Okay, at that point, we've elevated our own reason, human reason, above revelation. We've elevated our emotion above divine communication. And if we want to guard our faith, we've got to read the Word. We've got to learn it. We've got to know it. And by the way, we need to read all of it. And we need to let the Word of God interpret the Word of God as we read all of it. Because what does the Word of God say about itself? 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, is useful, is good, is necessary. Show me someone with aberrant beliefs. Show me someone claiming to be a Bible-believing Christian while holding to really unbiblical theology. I'll show you someone who has edited the Bible to fit their personal preferences. I'll show you someone who has taken their favorite book or passage or verse from the Bible and weaponized it, elevated it above the rest. An example, a favorite of many people who would go down this road, Sermon on the Mount. Because the Sermon on the Mount is wonderful, but we can read it and close our Bibles and tell ourselves that we're done. God is love. What else is there? God is love, which of course he is. God is love, but that's not all that he is. God is love, but what about his holiness? What about his justice? What about the wrath? What about all his other attributes? Well, that's not important. That's outdated. That's dangerous. God is love. Okay, but what does he love? Who does he love? How does he love? And what and who and how doesn't he love? That's not important. I just told you, God is love. We need to breathe the love of Jesus in and breathe the love of Jesus out. Don't make it more complicated than that. Stop trying to confuse people. That's a real conversation I had, by the way. And my real answer was, what do you mean by confusing people? Very first words of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is in his Word, and the Word describes Jesus. You want to love like Jesus, you want to know how to love like Jesus, he tells us in his Word. The way that we learn and comprehend Jesus, the way that we understand Jesus' love, is by comprehending the Word. To guard our faith, we need the Word of God, period. To guard our good conscience, here's the second part of the equation. To guard our good conscience, we need the family of God. Specifically, we need brothers and sisters of faith who are devoted to the Word of God, but also devoted to us. Brothers and sisters devoted to the Word of God who have visibility of our lives and a willingness to speak truth to us about what they see in our lives. A willingness to call us out in love when what they see, what they hear about, what they witness doesn't accord with godliness. And that can happen in a men's group, a women's group, a home fellowship, a prayer circle, an accountability relationship. It just has to be someone who sees me, who knows me, who's going to love me enough to tell me when my life starts to drift, when my thinking gets cloudy, when I start to compromise. The key, of course, is if I want someone to do that for me, I need to let them do it for me. Because no one is going to know more about me than I let them know. No one is going to know more about me than I show them, than I allow them. So I need to decide there's going to be a someone or a group of someones who are going to know everything that there is to know about me. I need to decide to invite them in and invite them in and let them in and show them everything. The thoughts, the feelings, the struggles, the success, the joy, the yuck, the all of it. I need to let them in. And I need to let them talk about what they see so that they can encourage me and so they can challenge me, so they can remind me of what's true, so that I can remember what I'm trying to forget and that I can be pointed back to what I've said I want. Isn't that the Holy Spirit's job, Patrick? Absolutely. But when I'm alone and feeling stubborn, I can ignore the Holy Spirit really well. Ignore him, dismiss him, rationalize his voice away as the voice of lies or unlove or legalism. It's harder to brush away the voice of the Holy Spirit when he's speaking through a spirit-filled brother sitting in my living room, or sitting in my office, or sitting across from me at McDonald's, being Nathan to my David, saying, come on, Patrick, you know better than that. You know that's not true. You know who God is. You know how he loves. The key to a good conscience, I'm convinced, good friends. Friends who are the true family of God to us. Friends who are close enough to see who we really are, but close enough to God and his Word, that when we start to drift, they recognize it and they'll say something about it. But what happens if we do drift? Back to verse 19. What happens if we don't have those kind of friends, or we don't open up to those kinds of friends, or we reject the counsel of those kinds of friends? Well, we shipwreck. Because if we reject the safety of the boat, we're going to be tossed around by the wind and waves of the world. What happens then? What happens to us if our faith and conscience shipwreck? Or more to the point for a lot of us this morning, let's talk about what we're talking about. What happens when someone we love ends up shipwrecked? Marooned, far from the Word of God, far from the family of God. What do we do when someone we love shipwrecks? It's not just an intellectual question. Paul cites two examples that are personal for him, Hymenaeus and Alexander. We don't know, but it seems like they were friends, these guys who ended up with their faith shipwrecked. And Paul, in writing this, at least part of why he's writing is to exhort Timothy, who was more than a friend. He was a son to Paul. And Paul's exhorting him, at least in part, hey, watch yourself, Tim. Don't end up like these guys. Because it happens. This isn't an intellectual question for Paul. This isn't an academic exercise. This was real spiritual disaster that happened to real people that Paul loved. Just like it's happened to real people that you love and real people that I love. Some of you remember a few years ago, we had a young man living with us for, 12, 18 months. And his friends convinced him that Calvary was legalistic, the way that we read the Bible was outdated, and that he needed to leave. He needed to leave fast. He needed to leave and get far away and pursue the girl of his dreams, because God wanted him to be happy. A lot of you know the story. A lot of you know that the dream turned into a nightmare. And it's a nightmare that, at least in some respects, he's still trying to wake up from. What does Paul have to say about that? What do we do? How do we love someone like that? At first glance, what Paul says does not sound encouraging. Some have rejected faith and ended up shipwrecked. For example, Hymenaeus and Alexander, I delivered them to Satan that they might learn to not blaspheme. Well, that's grim. Delivered to Satan, that is discouraging. Except it's actually the opposite. Or at least it can be. Let's break this down and let's do what people who twist Scripture to suit their own purposes tend to not do. Let's let the Bible interpret the Bible. When Paul says shipwreck, what's he talking about? I mean, to be sure, no shipwreck is anybody's idea of a good time ever. But in Paul's eyes, it wasn't automatically fatal. Think about it. By the time Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 11, at least 5 years before this, he'd been shipwrecked three times. Add to that the shipwreck on the way to Rome in Acts 27, Paul's been shipwrecked four times. Literally, shipwrecked. And lived to tell about it every single time. So it seems like what Paul is talking about when he uses the word shipwreck as a metaphor is something that's dangerous, something that can be devastating, but not deadly. And that lines up with what we read elsewhere in Scripture. Romans 8, 38 and 39, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus the Lord. The Christian whose conscience is seared, whose faith is shipwrecked, does not lose their salvation, does not lose their standing with God, does not die eternally. What they lose is fellowship with God in this life and the opportunity to serve God in this life. They lose the peace and the power and the purpose that comes from our fellowship with God in this life. Story of the prodigal son, perfect example. When the prodigal son was out being prodigal, spending his inheritance on sin and stupidity, he did not lose his sonship. At no point in the story does he lose his standing as a son. What he loses is the joy of being a son. Prodigal son never stopped being a son. He lost the privileges and the peace and the pleasure that came with being a son, but he lost them only until what? Only until he was ready to come home. When he was ready to come home, what happened? The father ran out and embraced him and immediately restored him. Not legally, Because legally, he'd never lost anything. Relationally, father and son embraced. They were talking again. They were once more in fellowship. So that's the first bit of encouraging news from Paul. The prodigals in our lives, if they were Christians when they walked away from the Lord, they're still Christians. Their faith may be shipwrecked, but their salvation isn't in jeopardy. And that's good news. Second piece of encouraging news, someone can lose their faith in God all they want. Redefine that faith for themselves as much as suits them. They can take their faith, they can uncouple it completely from the Word of God. They can redefine who God is and what it is to follow Him, but they can't change God. Nothing that we do changes who God is. And who God is, if we're His sons and daughters, who God is for us, not against us. God is for us, even if we run away. Talk about Hymenaeus and Alexander, two people whose faith hit the rocks. Paul says, verse 20, that God still wants to teach them. God's heart, His desire isn't to destroy them. His greatest desire is that they would learn. The Greek here refers to correction. It's the same idea we read in Hebrews 12. God chastens, He disciplines, He corrects and instructs those He loves when we go astray. Because we go astray. He corrects us and then He draws us back. He restores us if we're willing to receive correction. And that's more good news. That's hope and promise for the prodigal. That's hope and promise for those of us who love them. Are you sure, Patrick? I mean, that delivered to Satan, that still sounds, well, that sounds awful. It is. It is. But let's be careful that we understand what Paul's saying. Go back again to that idea of shipwreck. When someone rejects sound faith, when someone renounces the guidance of good conscience, when someone says they want to sail through this life without the guidance or protection that faith and good conscience offer, when they chuck the compass and the maps overboard and say, I'm going to do this life my way and my strength, then the best thing that we can do, Paul says, is let them. Let them try living their way. Let them try living in their strength. And let the world, with all of its pain and problems and people, let the world teach them the error of their ways. Let the world prove to them the folly, the utter futility of trying to live without God. Wait, Patrick, you keep talking about the world. We were talking about Satan and you changed it. Paul says he delivered these two guys to Satan. That's a whole different thing. Except it's not. Who's the god of this world right now? Satan. Ephesians 2:2, 1 John 5:19. So turning someone loose out into the world, letting them have what they want, allowing them to fend for themselves without God, that's no different than handing someone over to Satan. It's two ways of saying the same thing. You want to live without God? You want to redefine God? Go for it. Try it. But do it apart from the family of God. So you get a real look, a full, accurate picture, a true and complete understanding of what you're choosing. Analogy. When God is ready to chasten Israel, we're going eschatology now. When God is ready to chasten Israel for 7 years, He shakes them. He disciplines them. So they'll do what? So they'll return to Him. So that they'll acknowledge Jesus was who He said He was, and they killed Him. They handed Him over to be crucified. The purpose of the tribulation, the 7 years where God gives Satan greater reign over the earth than he has, is for one purpose. To bring Israel to repentance. What does God do immediately before that period begins? He removes the church. He raptures the church out of the world. He removes the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through the church and says to Israel, try living in this world without the protection and love and support of the Christians. That's what Paul is recommending that we do with prodigals. That's what he's doing in his own church community. That's what he's prescribing for ours. He says, hey, the person who's actively denying God, who's confidently rejecting the word of God, don't let them enjoy the benefits of the family of God. Love them. Feed them. Don't shun them. Do the things that you would do to an unbeliever, but don't do more than you would do for an unbeliever. And Paul's confident, and in fact, he's certain, that letting the prodigal live in the world without the support, without the security and stability of the church body is the best and surest way to help someone realize who God is and how much they need him. That still sounds extreme. Paul says, turn them over to Satan. That's taking a risk, isn't it? I mean, we're talking about Satan. Anything could happen. Except no. One of the most important things we learn from the book of Job, Satan can't touch us without God's permission. Another thing that we learn from the book of Job, when God does allow Satan to touch us, you and I who are believers, you and I who are his followers, it's for our instruction, not our destruction. At the end of the book of Job, Job ends up with a far greater understanding of God than he had at the beginning, and it's a far greater understanding than he ever would have had if Satan had never come against him. God uses Satan not for destruction of the believer, but for the instruction of the believer. And Job isn't the only place we see this. God using Satan as an instrument of instruction, as a tool for correction. Think about Peter. Luke 22:31, it's the Last Supper. Jesus says to him, Simon, Simon, you knucklehead. Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. And later that night, Satan does exactly that. And Peter denies Jesus three times. But what was the rest of Jesus' prayer? I've prayed for you, Luke 22:32, that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And that happened too. Peter's faith falters, it doesn't fail completely. He denies Jesus three times, but he repents and he returns, John 21, he's restored to ministry. And all through the book of Acts and all through Peter's epistles, we see him fulfilling the call that Jesus placed on his life. He's strengthening the church. And he's strengthening the church in a way that anyone who's read the Gospels recognizes would not have been possible if Jesus hadn't used Satan to humble him. Christy, I'm going to skip through Revelation 7 and we'll end up back where we started. When Paul talks about delivering a believer unto Satan, it's not for the destruction of their soul. I'm on page 50, Christy. When Paul talks about delivering a believer unto Satan, it's not for the destruction of their soul. It's to rescue and refine their lives, to see them restored to the faith they left behind, see them returned to the body of Christ. And I'll tell you from experience, it's one of the hardest things I've had to do. And I've had to do it more than once. Had to do it more times than I have fingers, and I'm starting to run out of toes. Someone asked me recently if it ever gets any easier to see someone that you love walk away from Jesus and the Bible and the body of Christ, and to know that you have no choice but to let them go, that the best thing that you can do is let them go. I told him it doesn't get easier. It gets familiar, which actually makes it sadder because every time it happens, I scream louder. This is stupid. This is irrational. This is unnecessary. Except that it is necessary. By the time someone's heart and mind is elsewhere, the most loving thing we can do is encourage their body to go where their heart and mind already are. The most loving thing we can do is not guilt them or coerce them to stay, not chase after them or rescue them out of the stuff that they get into when they leave. The best thing we can do is pray that the world and the God of the world will convince them they need the truth of God's word. And they need to come back to the reality of his love. Three practical ways to walk this out as we wrap up. How do we love the prodigals in our lives? Okay, let them walk away, Patrick. I got that part. Is there anything else? Yeah, there's three things. The first is pray. Someone can stop trusting, worshiping, following the Lord, but they can't stop us from praying for them. We got to pray for them. Some of you know I have a conviction. This is things that I believe and can't prove. I've got a conviction that no one comes to saving faith apart from intercessory prayer. And I can't proof text that. I just have never found a counterexample. And every time someone thinks that they're the counterexample, no one ever prayed for me. My family were heathens. My friends were pagans. I'm the only person that I know that growing up that got saved. There's always a yeah, but. They find out that their wife's family was praying for them from the time that she was a teenager. They would get together and pray for her future husband. Maybe if that's true for people coming to faith in God, maybe it's true for people coming back to faith in God. But even if it isn't, prayer changes things. We need to be praying for the people in our lives who have walked away from the Lord. We need to pray in our personal prayer closets. We need to pray in our prayer gatherings, in our home groups, in our ministries. We need to pray. And we need to pray believing that prodigals come home. Because they do. We see it in Scripture. That's where we get the word. We see it in Scripture. We see it in our lives. For years, I went to the East Coast Pastors Conference, and Pastor Joe from Calvary, Philly, would always, always have a time of prayer for prodigals. In no small part because his oldest son was, for years and years, a prodigal. Grew up in the church. Godly family. Pastor dad. Brothers and sisters all over. And Mike was out wandering in the wilderness. And every year, we would have that time of praying for prodigals until one year, Joe stood up and he said, "We're going to do things a little bit differently this year. There's someone who wants to share his testimony." And it was Mike who'd come back to the Lord. And one of these years, Mike is going to take over Calvary Philly. I remember another time I was at that same conference. I saw someone I hadn't seen in years. The last time I saw him, I wasn't just allowing him to leave the church. I was telling him to leave the church. And he's there and he's got a name badge on and it says pastor on it. And I said, "What's wrong with this picture?" And he ran up to me and he said, "Do you remember me?" And I said, "I do. What happened?" And he said, "I went out into the world and the world stinks." And he came back and he repented and he's serving the Lord. You have your own testimonies. There's testimonies in this room. Pastor James' oldest daughter, after years wandering in the wilderness, last year showed up at the house and said, "Hey, I love Jesus again." Where did that come from? It came from God pursuing her. There are people in this room who were prodigals. My wife was a prodigal. How many of you at one point were prodigals? So what does that tell us? God brings prodigals home. Pray believing, and pray that God would make us ready for when they return. First conversation I ever had with my pastor was after someone close to me had walked away from the Lord. And I was wrecked and I barfed all over him, and he looked at me and when I was done and he said, "I am not completely sure what you just said. But here's what I know for sure. One of two things is going to happen. They're going to come back and you need to be closer to the Lord than you are right now so that you can encourage and support them when they come back. Or they're not going to come back for a while. And you need to be closer to the Lord than you are right now so you don't follow them." Three action steps. Pray, pray believing, pray preparing. And let's do the first one together. If you have someone in your life who's walked away from the Lord, whether we know them as a church or not, if you have someone in your life who's walked away from the Lord, would you stand so we can pray for you? And if you're near someone who's standing, would you lay hands on them and pray? And if you want to share some details, if you want to share some information, that's fine. But the Lord knows. If you have a prodigal in your life, let's put feet to this. Let's put legs to this. Let's pray right now, specifically. If nothing else, let's pray by name. Don't let anybody stand alone. If somebody near you is standing, stand with them, pray for them. Let's do that now. Help me. We're going to pray for our friends Nathan and Sheila. Okay. You pray for Nathan and Sheila. Lord, I lift up my sister and my brother. Lord, we know that you love them more than we do. And you're God who leaves the 99 and goes after the one. God, you will spare nothing. All of your wisdom, all of your understanding, all of your everything, everything that makes you you, Lord, is going to conspire to sour the world and embitter the things of the world and draw them back to yourself. Holy Spirit, convict them. Put obstacles in their path. Lord, put pain into their lives. And we ask that knowing that you're gentle, you're kind, you know exactly what it takes to break a person, to bring them to the end of themselves. You will do that, and you will do all of that, and you'll do nothing more than that. And we ask that you would, Lord, mercifully, swiftly. And we thank you in advance for bringing those souls home so that we can surround them and embrace them and celebrate with them the goodness of God. In Jesus' name.